Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this Christmas season and for each other and for your word. We pray you'd open it to us today for your glorious sake. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of someone breaking a promise to you? It may not have been hugely significant as a promise, but part of us is disappointed when it happens, even with people we love and respect. And I guess it's fair to say that at some time or another, we ourselves may have broken a promise. We might have said, meet you there sharp 12 o'clock. Yeah. We're half an hour late, or in fact, we forget about it altogether, even worse. Yes, sadly, sometimes we're not good at keeping a promise. But thankfully, our God is not like us. He keeps his promises, every single one of them. And surely the greatest promise that God ever made in the Old Testament was the promise to send into our world the Messiah, the King of David's line who would rule forever and who as the suffering servant would be the Savior of the world, dying for our sins, then rising 3 days later and ascending to heaven and to glory, to reign in heaven once more. And the wonderful truth is that all the promises given of the one to come, all the key threads in Scripture pointing to a Prince of Peace, a Redeemer and Savior, and one whom every nation will worship, all these are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps his promise. And where do we see the fulfillment of this promise first expressed? Answer? Right here in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Now, if you were here last week, we focused on the angel Gabriel's message to Zechariah, father to John the Baptist, and we reflected on the highly significant role that John would have. But as we know, John was not the fulfillment of God's long-standing promise of a Messiah, of a new king for Israel. No, he was to be the Messiah's forerunner, the one who would prepare the way. And so the angel Gabriel leaves Zechariah at the temple in Jerusalem, waits some months before bringing a second message to a different person in a different place. And when that message is brought, we recognize firstly that God takes the initiative. And if you're into headings, that's my first one. God takes the initiative. We read in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Nazareth was a very small town, a village really, roughly 150 k's due north of Jerusalem, and as a region, Galilee was just 70 k's wide. Zechariah had been a priest at the temple, so would the angel's next message be delivered to an even more prominent religious man, given what was to be said about the Messiah? No. The message is delivered to a young woman. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. She was engaged to Joseph. In the Jewish marriage process at the time, there were two stages, the first being engagement or betrothal. Now, this was seen as just as sacred as marriage itself and involved a formal agreement to marry with witnesses present. And there would also be the financial exchange of a bride price from the groom to the bride's parents. From that point onwards, the woman legally belonged to the groom-to-be, and she would be referred to as his wife. A year later, the marriage ceremony would take place. Such was the formal nature of the betrothal that it required a divorce to break it. So I think that helps us to have some background of all the things that would have been going on in Mary's mind when she got the news she was about to hear. Verse 28, the angel went to her, that verb suggesting actually it was an indoor encounter. So going into a house is that word there. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Wonderful words. Mary's response? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, we might think that Mary was perhaps overreacting. After all, she'd just been told she's highly favored by God and that the Lord is with her. Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? But then let's remember, she's probably very young, around 16 years of age, maybe younger. She's never met an angel of the Lord before. She's on her own, and quite simply, she's confused. Why has the angel told her all this? What does God want of her? What's the greeting all about? It's not that Mary doesn't want to hear from the angel, but understandably, she's been taken aback and a bit fearful and in awe of the whole encounter. And so the angel seeks to reassure her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." The angel repeats, do you notice, how highly God regards her. The name Mary in Hebrew actually means excellence. And in a way that encapsulates God's regard for her. And of course, do we honestly think that God will allow just anyone to give birth to and then to raise his incarnate son? Which brings us to the second feature of the message of the angel. God bestows responsibility. Verse 31. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary is told she is to have a child, a son. And not just any son. He will be great, greater even than John. He will be great, and he will be divine, Son of the Most High. The Most High is a special title for God, found in Genesis 4, Psalm 7, and elsewhere. Mary's child will be the Son of the Most High. That's to say, he'll be the Son of God. He'll be great, he'll be divine, and he will be regal, a king, reigning from the throne of his father David over a kingdom that will never end, an eternal kingdom. And the link to David will come through Joseph, who Luke pointedly comments in verse 27, is a descendant of David. Joseph would be the only human father that Jesus will be associated with. And the community in Nazareth, where Jesus will be raised, will see Joseph as both Jesus' father and, more importantly for us here, the source of his ancestry leading right back to King David. The stupendous claims which the angel Gabriel makes for this unborn child would have staggered any Jewish readers of Luke's gospel. There was many written for a Greek audience. In two verses are encapsulated the hopes and dreams of all of Israel for centuries. echoes and fulfillments of some of the key prophecies of the Old Testament, which are looking ahead to the Messiah, the King of David's line. For example, the fulfillment of God's promise to the house of Judah in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And God's promise to the town of David and to Judah through Micah the prophet in Micah chapter 5, where one of greatness is prophesied to come from Bethlehem. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Doesn't this resonate with all that Mary's just heard from Gabriel? Gabriel had said he will be great, and so he would indeed prove to be. The son that Mary is to bear will be a colossal figure. He will be the greatest ruler that not only Israel but all the world has ever seen. Even his name Jesus means the Lord of salvation. He will be the rescuer for humankind. However, Mary has a question, and it's this, verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? She's not ruling out the possibility of all that the angel has said. She's just puzzled, given that she clearly knows about the facts of life. She's puzzled how it's going to happen for her as a virgin. She's a very practical young lady. There isn't the unbelief or the request for a sign that we witnessed in Zechariah's response to the news of a miraculous birth. No, Mary's just puzzled. How's this going to work out? She's clearly a righteous and godly young woman. She's betrothed to Joseph, but they will not live as husband and wife together until they're married, just as God's law in the Old Testament teaches. She wants to honor her God and uphold a purity of life. So Mary asks this question quite bravely, really. How will this be? And so to my final heading. So far we've had God takes the initiative, God bestows responsibility, and third, God gives reassurance. And that message of reassurance comes in three parts. Firstly, the Holy Spirit's role in the birth of Jesus. She wondered how this was all going to happen. The angel tells her. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. God's Spirit will be the active, life-giving agent. And in this way, Jesus' birth will be the work of God's creative power. The second person, the Trinity, the Son, will take on human form and so be born of Mary and Son of God, fully human and fully divine. Now, the notion of the virgin birth, where no human father is involved in the conception of the child Jesus, is often rejected by a world that can't comprehend that God is totally unlimited. Yet Christians believe with God, all things are possible. Certainly, Luke and Matthew, in their accounts of the Nativity, clearly point to the fact of the virgin birth, which makes the best possible sense of Jesus being both the divine Son of God and the human descendant of the line of David. One Bible scholar has written, "The Creator God has brought life out of nothing and created humans from the dust, is also able to create human life in a womb." The second part of the God's reassurance is in verse 36. Gabriel tells Mary, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month." Now, if Mary was struggling to imagine how she could have a miraculous birth, then this extraordinary news of her much older relative Elizabeth about to give birth would have been a huge encouragement. And do you notice how no sooner has Gabriel delivered his message than Mary is hurrying over to see Elizabeth? And that's recorded in verse 39 onwards. So Mary hurried off when she got this news to see Elizabeth. And you can imagine just this great joy. Can you imagine that moment, especially if you're a woman and you've maybe carried a child? What an extraordinary moment that would have been. There's lots of children being born recently. We've had Isla, and I've had a great niece called Clara. There have been other babies. I can't keep track. There are so many. So what was that one? Lucy. Lucy's been born. So very exciting, and I'm sure the moms are sharing together all the great news. One was bearing the forerunner to the Messiah, John, the other bearing the Messiah himself, Jesus. What a moment when they met up for a cup of tea. The two women are full of praise for God when they meet together. They've been surprised by joy. But they shouldn't be too surprised, for as Gabriel told Mary, no word from God will ever fail. And that's the third element of reassurance, the unfailing word of God. It's the theme that we began with, the promise of God that is always kept without question. Go check out Joshua 21:45 when you get home. Not one of God's promises to Israel failed. Isn't that a great verse? I love that verse. Joshua 21:45. God's word, you see, can be trusted, and Mary certainly trusted it. Her final words to the angel are, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." What a remarkable young woman Mary was. Yes, like all of us, she had her failings. On one occasion, many years later, it seems she tried to halt Jesus in his public ministry, recorded for us in Luke 8 and Mark 3. But she also had a good awareness of her own need. In the Magnificat, she sings, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And that personal humility is very evident here in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant." She knows her humble status, and she also knows her God's greatness, the God that she seeks to serve, and she's willing to obey his request. "I am the Lord's servant." She then goes on to say, "May your word to me be fulfilled." Now, it would be easy for us to miss the quiet heroism of that statement. But firstly, Mary wasn't yet married to Joseph. What on earth was he going to think about all this news? She could expect his reaction to be a strong one, and from Matthew's gospel, we know he contemplated divorcing her quietly under the betrothal arrangement, but Gabriel talked him out of it in a dream. Secondly, at that time, the death penalty for adultery set out in Deuteronomy 22, but later set aside by Jesus in John 8. The death penalty for adultery was still in place, though rarely carried out. Nevertheless, the threat of death or serious injury by stoning was still real if some refused to believe Mary's story. She was a brave young woman. She shows enormous courage and exemplary trust in her God. May your word to me be fulfilled. Basically, I'll take whatever you want for me. We think of the words of Jesus, not my will, but your will be done, that he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. She truly believes that God will fulfill his word as promised, and as his faithful servant, that is sufficient for her. Are we as trusting, willing, and obedient as Mary? This Christmas, may we be reminded afresh that as Jesus' promised birth at Bethlehem proved, God's word is to be trusted, and if we believe and follow him, obey his will, we will be blessed in all we do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the obedience and faith of Mary. We thank you for the wonder of your breaking into our world. God taking human form in Jesus to be the Savior promised so long ago. Lord, we thank you that you're the God who keeps his promise. May we trust you. May we obey you. May we love you as you deserve. For your glorious sake, amen.